So this is we're a big church family, and this building is our church home. And it's our practice here at our church to have communion the first Sunday of every month. And so as Pastor Josh and I were talking, we knew that we were going to have this special Sunday today. And so we kind of talked to each other, and we thought, you know, should we postpone communion and have it the following week or move it to some other time? We thought, no, let's have it. Let's have communion. So we're welcoming you into our home. And I know that communion's kind of it is a religious thing, and it should be, okay? But what we wanted to do today, for your benefit and for the benefit of the kids, and actually for the benefit of all of us, because for all of us, you know, no matter how sharp the blade once was, it does get dull over time. And so it's good to think about it some today. And so we welcome you here today. We welcome you to enjoy this meal with us. But as we have it, I wanted to share with you the different parts of it, and we'll kind of build it together. So there are different elements going on here. And so I'll share a little bit about it, and then we'll sing, and then we'll share a little bit more, and eventually we'll serve the meal. You know, when winter gives way to spring, and the ice and the cold melt and give way to warmer weather, the farmer goes out and plows his field. Ahead of planting crops, a farmer always turns over the soil. And he turns over the soil for a number of reasons. One of the reasons why you turn over soil is that you want to make sure you break up all the weeds, the root systems of the weeds. It's also good to air it out so that there's better drainage and it's easier for the things you do plant to take root and flourish. And also you just want to have the organic material on top become soil. And I really think what we're going to look to do here today is a little bit of that, to kind of turn over the soil. And so the seeds that have been planted in the young people and in the seeds that are planted even today, so they have a better chance of bearing fruit, okay? So to begin today, I just want to read this passage. It's projected up there on the screens, Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. This is Jesus talking. He's talking to the church in Laodicea, and he says this, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me." So just using that image right there from that one verse, how did it happen that we have our own space? I'm talking about we as human beings. We have this own space that we live in, that we're in control of. We're kind of in charge of our lives. And then there's this door. And this door separates us or protects us from things outside. And the particular thing in this verse that's outside is God himself, right? So Jesus Christ, our creator, is outside. So how is it? How did it happen that we are separated from God? That's a big question. And one of the things that happens in the Bible, one of the things that terms they use in the Bible for salvation is a term called reconciliation. And one of the things you learn from that term, if you're saved, you're reconciled, one of the things you learn from that is that when you become a Christian, you don't form a new relationship with God, but actually you already have a relationship with God, okay? And when you become a Christian, you're being reconciled unto the Father. I don't know if you guys go to the library. You guys like to go to the library? I do. Do you ever go to the library with no other reason than just to go and just hang out? Yeah, okay. You guys have lives. Oh, very nice. All right, so suppose you went to the library and you didn't really have any reason to be there. And, you know, you went in and you looked at the periodical section, you grabbed a couple magazines, you leaf through those, then you go and you hop on the internet for a little while, you surf the World Wide Web for a bit. You go through the DVDs, maybe pick out a couple of movies you want to take home and watch. And eventually you start looking through the stacks. And as you're looking through the stacks, you're in the nonfiction section and you're looking through the biographies and you see, wow, there's a lot of interesting biographies here. You look and see if something catches your eye. There's a biography of Franklin Roosevelt. There's one of Florence Nightingale. There's one of Selena Gomez. Who knows? Okay. All these biographies, you're looking around. And as you look down the spine of one of these books, you realize it's your name. You say, what? Well, that's me on the shelf. And you say, well, that can't be. There must be another John Tate or whoever. And you pull that book off, and lo and behold, there's your mug on the front of the book. That's your picture. It's you. There's a biography of you, and it's an unauthorized biography, by the way. I didn't have anything to do with it. I didn't authorize this biography. And you start to look, you look into it, and you open it up, and you look through the table of contents, and you see some of these chapter headings are pretty wild. And you're starting to learn maybe a little bit about yourself as you read through it a little bit, that you were an orphan. I didn't know I was an orphan. And then there's this chapter about me being a rebel. I was this terrible outlaw and rebel who was committing all kinds of crimes against my father and all this kind of stuff. And then there's this chapter where I was tried in court and found guilty and convicted of all these crimes. And I'm doing time. I didn't know that. I didn't know I was doing time. Well, let me ask you, is that a book you'd check out and read? I would. I'd want to know. I'd want to know all this stuff about me that I didn't know. Well, I want you to understand today, in a real way, the Bible is a little bit like that. You may think you know everything there is to know about you. You may think you know all there is to know about your life and who you are. That's not true. There's a ton about who you are that you don't know, a lot. And the Bible will let you know all kinds of things, including the fact that you're an orphan, whether you realize that or not. You are all born orphans, separated from your Heavenly Father, ostracized by your Heavenly Father. You're all rebels here today. Every one of you has kicked God in the shins. Every one of you has broken his law. Every one of you has rejected him. And every one of you today has had a subpoena served on you by heaven's court for sins that you've committed, and you've been found guilty of those sins. And a sentence has been handed down for those sins, and that sentence is death. That's not good. So that's a lot. Maybe some of you didn't know that about yourself. Maybe you didn't understand that. Well, that's true, and it's all in there, and it's all part of your biography. And so what communion is today, this meal that we're going to look at and we're going to enjoy in just a minute, has to do with that part of your life that you may or may not know about, which is that you need to somehow, even though you're an orphan, be adopted back into your Heavenly Father's home. You need to repent of your rebellion. That means confess your sin and come home. And then you need to be redeemed and saved. You need to have another person serve your sentence, okay, so that you can be saved. It's a big project. And it all has to do with this meal. And I know some of you maybe grew up in the Catholic Church, or still in the Catholic Church, or you grew up in a Protestant church, or you grew up where you had a grandma who took you to church a few times, you saw communion, who knows what. We're hoping, as we go through this a little bit more, to help you explain just a little bit more about it, okay? But that's the beginning. That's why we have this thing called communion, which when you think about that word, it means communing with your Heavenly Father, okay? Okay, so as we move on, this table is going to represent, and does represent, whenever we have communion, this represents an altar, okay? Let's look at Leviticus chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. It's projected up there for you. It says, Moses said, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you." Moses then said to Aaron, Come near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering, that you may make atonement for yourself and for the people. Then make the offering for the people, that you may make atonement for them, just as the Lord has commanded. Now, for as long as people have believed in God or have believed in gods, and it's been both ways. We here at our church, we believe in God, Jehovah, Yahweh, okay, the God of the Bible. But for as long as people have been alive, they've all believed in gods. I mean, that's something that's true on every continent and every society. All people, they believe in these gods. And as long as people have believed in gods, they have been trying to offer sacrifices to God, okay? And they offer these sacrifices to God for different reasons, or to gods. The primary reasons that people offer sacrifices to God is because they want to try to please him, because either they've made him angry, he's upset with them, they know that they've done wrong, they've sinned, they did things they shouldn't have done, and so they offer some kind of sacrifice, usually an animal sacrifice or a sacrifice of money or who knows what. And the intent there is to try to get God to say, okay, I forgive you, you know, we're okay again. You know, I know we had a problem, now we're okay. We're all set. The other reason why people offer sacrifice is to try to get God to do something that they want, to try to appeal to him. For instance, if you, this is true in ancient times especially, if you're about to plant a crop of corn, you might offer a sacrifice beforehand that God might bless you with good weather, sufficient rain, and a good crop. You get the idea. So as long as there have been people believing in God or gods, there's been an altar. And the altar is there all throughout the Bible, okay? Right from Abel to Noah, to Abraham, to Moses, David, Solomon, Elijah, Mary and Joseph, okay? All throughout the Bible, especially the Old Testament, you see God's people coming and offering sacrifices upon an altar to bless God. And usually these offerings were all kinds of things, incense offerings, animals that they would kill on the altar and offer up, and so on and so forth. An altar is a place of transaction, okay? So this is a transactional place. What do I mean by that? Well, every time, did you know that in every store you go into, there's an altar in there? Did you know that? Every store, whether it's Lowe's or McDonald's or Walmart or PetSmart or wherever you go. I don't know, wherever you go. There's an altar in there. And you know where that altar is? It's the cash register, okay? And what I mean by that is there's all kinds of stuff in that store that you'd like to have, okay? There's all kinds of stuff in there that costs money. And if you want to have what's in the store, you want to take it with you, you can't, unless you could try to steal it, I guess, but they don't like that, you know, they get cuffed and go away. But if you want to have that, what do you need to do? You need to make a sacrifice for that thing in order to take it with you. And so you go to the altar, the cash register, it's just a symbol, and you lay down money there. And if you lay down sufficient money, lay down that sacrifice of your money, you can take the product with you, okay? So that cash register acts as a bit of an altar. A court also has an altar. Every court, anywhere in the world, if it has any power, has an altar with it. And the altar in the court system is the jail cell, okay? Or the gallows or whatever. It's the place where your sentence can be executed, okay? Or served. And what happens there is if you've done a crime and the judge pronounces a sentence on you, you can go and serve that sentence out in the jail. The jail cell is transactional. The cash register is transactional. So this altar is transactional. You're trying to have a transaction with God where you sacrifice something and you get something in return, okay? And what we need in return is salvation, forgiveness for our sins. And that requires an altar, okay? And so here we have an altar today. And the purpose of this altar, this is for all intents and purposes today, this is not symbol, this is a true altar in our church service. What is it, okay, that we can offer upon this altar today that will appease God? We're all sinners here today, every one of us. We've all broken the law. There's not a single person here as pure as the wind-driven snow, not a single soul. And we all have guilt, and we're all going to die. I don't know anybody that lives forever, not even Elvis, okay? Everybody goes away. We're all gonna pay for our sin ultimately with death. It can't be avoided. So what can we put on this altar today that will be a sufficient sacrifice, transaction, where we can receive salvation, forgiveness, repentance, and communion with God? How can we be friends with God again? And how can we have eternal life? That's what this altar is about. You know, the next aspect of our communion service are these gentlemen here. Don't they clean up very nicely, by the way? This is the very finest of Emmanuel Church right here. They look fantastic. Good job, gentlemen. I appreciate that. But what they kind of symbolize something bigger, this whole idea of the serving, where the communion is going to be brought to you, okay? The meal is brought to you. And that symbolizes God's effort to bring his salvation to you as well. I don't know if you guys like to go down, just off of Portsmouth is Newcastle. Do you like to go to Newcastle and Great Island Common? That's beautiful down there. I love that place. And you know, that's the largest island in the Piscataqua River right there, Great Island. About 1,000 people live there. And the only way you can get there without getting wet is using that bridge. Okay, there's a bridge that goes over there from Portsmouth into Newcastle. Now suppose, and you know, these two, the island and the mainland, they have a good relationship. People in Portsmouth love to go and visit the commons and shop, buy farmers market stuff there and just spend time. They go to restaurants. And people on Newcastle, they like to go to Portsmouth and shop and do different things. But suppose there was a huge squabble between the people of Portsmouth and the people of Newcastle. And I mean, it got ugly, okay? Real ugly. New England, New Hampshire, live free or die ugly, okay? And they decided that we can't live together anymore. We don't want to see one or the other. And the people of Newcastle decided, you know, they stuck dynamite to that bridge and they doused it with kerosene and everything and they lit that thing up and it blew that bridge to smithereens and burned it down. What would they be communicating by burning that bridge? What they'd be communicating is, I don't want to ever see anybody else from Portsmouth ever again, okay? And I don't ever want to go to Portsmouth again, okay? So I don't want them to come here, and I don't want to go there. That's burning a bridge. And I think all of us can know at some time in our life we've had a relationship that went bad, and cell phone numbers changed. People got defriended on Facebook. You might move, you might change your name even, okay? Change your locks. Things went bad, and there's a statement by all those things that we do, we don't want to see you anymore. Now, listen, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and when all of us sinned, there was a punishment for that. And it is true that God kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden. That's true. And he separated himself from us. But I want you to understand, that separation was for our own good, because we lost our innocence, and we could not be in the presence of God, as holy as he is, in our sinful state. We'd be consumed. I mean, we'd just spontaneously combust, and boom, we'd be gone. We couldn't handle it. So he separated us from himself for our own good. But I don't want you to understand from that separation, from being cast out of the garden, that somehow God isn't interested in having us know him. Not so at all. And in fact, even though we may continue in our rebellion, and we may continue to keep or try to keep God at arm's length, he continues to pursue us. And if there's anything true about all of history and anything true about who you are as a person, there's tons and tons of evidence of this one important fact. God loves you. Do you know that? God loves you. And he wants to be back in right relationship with every single one of you. Do you know that when you do something wrong and your conscience is kind of pricked in you? Do you know that conscience is kind of an echo of the garden there? God gave you that conscience that you might be unsettled in that action and think about him. Do you know that when you look at all of creation, and it's resplendent out there, it's a beautiful day today out there, and when you look at the stars at night and so on and so forth, all of creation communicates who God is, that there's an awful lot we can find out about him. Our ability to reason, to think, is part of God's blessing in trying to get us to come back to him. But it's not just those things in general. There's a special way that he's communicated to us. He formed a special relationship with the people of Israel. And he actually dwelt with them in the temple. And he interacted with those people. And he shared his name with them. He told them his first name. First people he ever did that to. And he dwelt and lived with them. He gave them his law. And he raised up within them prophets, people who could communicate from heaven to people like you and me. And then he gave us the Word of God, the Bible, okay, which communicates everything we need to know about who we are and who he is, where we started from, how everything got to be the way it is today, and what's going to happen at the end. And he gave us wonderful things like VBS, okay. He gave to Rochester and Berwick and Lebanon and Summersworth and Farmington and all these towns around here, he gave them the churches, okay, gave them Christians. People like these gentlemen here who are charged with communicating that gospel. And so these servers represent a much, much bigger thing that God's doing. He's trying very hard, working hard, to provide to every single one of us an opportunity to get back right with him. He's not burning bridges, he's building them. And he's building them through opportunities like this week, where we heard of God's love, where he was communicating how it is that we might come back to him. And so after we sing this next song, we'll look at that bridge that he's built in the person of Jesus Christ. So we'd asked the question before, what do we put on the altar? So we're going to begin today by putting on some bread, okay? And I'll tell you a little bit more about that in just a minute. So let's look at this verse, John chapter 1, verse 14. This is a part of a larger passage that begins John's gospel, and he's talking about Jesus Christ, okay? And in this passage, that the word, okay, is capitalized because that's Jesus, okay? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, if you take out your wallet or your pocketbook and you have any cash in there, if you take out a dollar bill, $5 bill, $10 bill, whatever, that money, as far as it goes in your hand, is worthless. Or it's worth as much as this piece of paper here. Because paper is not valuable inherently, okay? So why is it that that money, even though it's just paper, how is it that it has value? How does something with the numbers 2 and 0 on it be worth $20 if it's just paper? Well, that's because in our currency system, as in most currency systems around the world, that cash, that bill, is backed by something material. Okay, so even though there's no value in that paper, the government that printed that bill is saying we have something that's as valuable as that in trust. And so, for instance, our currency in the United States is based on gold reserves that we have at places like Fort Knox, and it's also based on the land that we have. We have, God's blessed our country with all this land and all its resources, its oil and all the rest of it. So all those resources that we have, the material things in our country, our bills are backed on that material thing. So this here today is bread, and this bread symbolizes the body of Jesus Christ that we talk about here. Now, this is just bread, okay? This is not anything more than bread. It was purchased at a store. It's made of what any bread would be made of. It's not special in that regard. But what makes this bread special is not what I do to it or what's here in this or how it was prepared or anything like that. What's wonderful about this bread is what it backs it, okay? If you think of this as currency, so to speak, this is backed by God's own Son, Jesus Christ, his body here on earth. Some of you might be wondering, you know, I wonder why in the story of Christmas, why is it important? God could have sent Jesus Christ down from heaven any which way. I mean, he could have just descended from heaven. He could have just floated down and just been here with us. Why did he have to go to all that trouble? Why did he put Mary through all that trouble? I heard childbirth is hard. I'm not sure, but I heard it was hard. Why did they do that? Why did Jesus, God's only son, be born by Mary? Well, there's a reason for that. He's going to be your sacrifice. You belong on this table, by the way. Okay? And I want you to understand something. As much sin as you've committed in your life, you can run up as big a bill as you want here on earth as far as sin goes. Every single one of you today can pay for your own sin. Every single one of you can. There's not a single tab that you can run up that you can't pay yourself. The only problem is, for you to pay for your sin, you have to die. Okay? You'd have to offer yourself on this table. And that's what's going to happen. You die, and that's the punishment for your sin. So if we're going to have a sacrifice for us that's sufficient to save, somebody else has to be on this table for us, doesn't he? Or doesn't? Isn't that what has to happen? Yes, it does. So Jesus Christ had to be born of a virgin, be born in Bethlehem, a person, flesh and blood, just like you and me, that he would be under the same law as you and me, that he'd have to live in the same world with the same temptations, with the same conditions, breathing out the same breath, under the same threat of death. But the difference between us and Jesus is Jesus lived a perfect life. And so that life that he lived here was sufficient to make himself a sacrifice, which would be not for his own, because when he went to the cross to die, he didn't have to go there. Death had no claim on Christ as he does on you and me. But he laid down his life so that you might have an opportunity to be made right with God and live eternally. So that's what's going on with the bread. And so when Jesus says, "This is my body broken for you," that's what he means, okay? Jesus was and is a real person. He's not an idea. He's not a sentiment. He's not trapped in stained glass somewhere. He's not a story. He's not a fable. He's not a folklore, okay? He's real, and he remains real in bodily form for you and for me, that we might have an adequate sacrifice. I'm going to ask the gentlemen if they wouldn't mind standing. They're going to pass us out, and I'll just say as a word here, I want you to take this opportunity. I know I like what Pastor Josh said about the oxygen masks. I know that a lot of us might think that it's important for all of our kids to understand some of these things. It's mostly important that we all understand them. And so if anything that's been said here today has kind of unsettled your heart and your mind, your spirit, take this opportunity to consider these things. And I want you to feel free to take this, to enjoy this meal today. If you've made a confession of Christ, of salvation in Christ, if you've given your life to him, I want you to be able to come in and enjoy this meal. God wants to be in communion with you. But I will say, if you've not yet done that, if you haven't made a commitment to Christ, if you haven't asked him into your heart and mind, if you haven't been adopted back in and so on and so forth, use this as an opportunity to think and to consider it and take an opportunity to talk to one of us afterwards. But this meal is really for those who have been welcomed home, okay? I'm going to ask if Peter Gould would mind praying over the bread today.
Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for each individual here today, Lord. I thank you for the gift that you gave all of us while we were yet in our sins. Lord, you loved us that much to sacrifice yourself for us, to give us the opportunity for salvation, Lord. And we give you all the praise and glory for that. In your name, amen.
So Paul was writing to the church in Corinth, one of the early churches that was established after the time of Christ, and he was helping them understand how best to have this meal because they had it in their homes and there were some problems with how people were having it. And so he wanted to help them understand it better. And as part of that larger discussion about communion, he had this to say. He said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So I know we have a lot of visitors here today, and I know even for people who go to church, this is kind of a strange thing, and it should be strange, incidentally. One of the things I think in the build L is live differently, and there's no doubt about it that God calls us as Christians to live differently, and he asks us to do a lot of things that might be a little bit confusing, but they're very, very important, and they're important to him. And so this exercise of this communion meal is really important to understand and the symbols behind it. I wanted to read from Luke chapter 22, verses 19 and 20. This is part of what Paul was referencing here on the Last Supper. So it says, "And when he had taken some bread," this is Jesus, "and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood.'" So Ron's going to come and bring the other part of the communion meal. Here is the cup, okay, which has in it juice. In Jesus' time, it would have been wine. He had wine there at the Last Supper. And the wine is meant to symbolize and to represent his shed blood, okay? So what's going on there? He says in this passage, "Do this in remembrance of me." Have you noticed whenever you go to a museum, a theme park, the zoo, whatever, they don't let you get out of there. The only way you can get out of there is to exit through the gift shop. Have you ever noticed that? Okay. Yeah, they're real good about that, okay? Don't leave the property until you've bought a mug, please. What they want you to do, if you've gone there, you've had a good time, they want to give you an opportunity to remember your great experience, okay? And they'll offer you an overpriced T-shirt, mug, pen, a matted and framed picture of the place, anything like that. You get the idea. And you're supposed to buy in that place a souvenir to help you remember your experience there. Well, when Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me," he's not having you exit through the gift shop, okay? He's not saying, "You need to have a souvenir from this experience tonight, and I want you to have it." Not so at all. The thing you should emphasize there is not the remembrance part, but the me part, okay? Remember me. It's important to understand that our Bibles have two, we call them two testaments. There's the Old Testament, you may have heard of that, and the New Testament. The word testament means covenant or contract. So you have two contracts when you pick up your Bible. There's the old contract and the new contract. The old contract, which was Genesis to Malachi, okay? That contract was bilateral. What that meant was that God gave us a deal. "I'll give you my law, and if you keep my law, I'll give you eternal life." Bad deal, right? It's a bad deal because we have a part to play in that deal. And every single one of us broke the law. And that's what I've said that many times. We get that. So we needed a new testament. We needed a new contract. But that old contract isn't just ripped up and thrown out, okay? It doesn't work that way. Because God, what God establishes has to be fulfilled. So what had to happen was that old contract had to be kept and filled so that the person who kept it, namely Jesus Christ, who did keep the law perfectly, could author in his shed blood a new contract. And I've got good news for you today, okay? Very good news. This new contract, which is found in the Gospels, Matthew through Revelation, this contract is unilateral. You're not involved in it. Jesus is involved in it. Your salvation is not based on how you live, what you do, or what you don't do. Your salvation is based on your faith in what Jesus Christ did, his righteousness, his perfection. So as you take this cup, okay, as you drink of this cup in remembrance of what Christ accomplished in his perfection, you are drinking into your life salvation, eternity, so that your faith is not in your own works, it's not in how good you're doing, how well you keep the law, but rather it's a testimony, an expression of worship and celebration over what Christ accomplished. I know that's a lot to think about, and I know there's a lot of moving pieces here. And I strongly encourage you, if anything's been said here today that, wow, I don't know, I'm really lost on a lot of that, but it's interesting to me. That's what church families are for, okay? And a church family is a place where you can come and have a conversation after dinner on the couches, okay, and talk. We'd like to talk to you about it so that you can come to an understanding of this and have the same peace, joy, and salvation that we enjoy, those of us who are part of this church family. So understand, this is not a memento. This is not sentimental here that we're doing, but this is actual. It's a sacrament of God, something he's provided to us that we might know in our person the reality of Christ's perfection. So that after we, having taken part in this meal, the reason why we're able to go home, to open the door to God and allow God to come in and be reconciled with him, is because God, when he sees us, will not see us as the flawed, sinful, rebellious, messed up person that we are, but he'll see us as perfect, okay? Perfect. And that's good news, okay? So gentlemen, if you wouldn't mind, let's stand again, and I'm going to ask Tim Callahan, our deacon Tim Callahan, if he wouldn't mind praying over the cup today.
Dear Lord, I'm not worthy. I'm a sinner, but you make me worthy. And as Pastor said, Lord, you knock at the door. I pray that anyone here who hears that knock opens the door, Lord, and lets you in. Today's the day to make that decision, Lord. I pray that they make this decision. Amen.
So the Apostle Paul, continue on in that letter, he says this, in the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.